You're listening to Undercurrent. I'm Kevin Patrick, and I'll be hosting this show every Friday from 11:30 a.m. to 1 p.m. Undercurrent is a look at the forces often unreported or underreported which are shaping our society and our future. Today's guest will be Catherine Eureka. She's a freelance investigative reporter and author of three books, the latest of which is Blood Guilty Churches, Why Bush's Agenda is Immoral and an Abomination to God. She is also an artist and publisher of the Eureka Report, which you can find at www.eurekareport.com. That's Y-U-R-I-C-A report.com. She's joining us today to discuss the rise of dominionism in American politics. Welcome to the show. I'd like to get like you to give the audience an idea of your background and what sparked your interest in the Dominionist movement.
Well, that's really a long story. I was reared in Pentecostal churches, and I was, I guess, a really, you know, religious kid. By the time I was 10 years old, I read the Bible from cover to cover. And so I followed the movement. I was involved probably at every major opening that there was. For example, when Billy Graham gave his first evangelistic crusade in Los Angeles on Washington Boulevard, I was there. And the same with Oral Roberts. And just, you know, there were a lot of people that seemed to come through Los Angeles, and I was there. And so it was a natural thing for me as I grew up and went to college and received an education, which was sort of frowned upon by the churches. I did break away from the Pentecostal churches, and I, for example, in college, I was a youth director at a Baptist church. And so I knew all of these ministries. I was, again, I was present when Jan and Paul Kraut started their TBN station in Santa Ana on Dwyer Road, and they had only one camera and a crate for a platform.
And
now
TBN.
They are the largest television network in the entire world.
Sorry, TBN is Trinity Broadcasting Network, right?
Yes, the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Praise the Lord Club was Praise the Lord. Actually, it was PTL. They started out with Jim Baker. People don't may not realize that, but Jim Baker went to California and he started the PTL club with Paul Crouch, and with my pastor at the time was Ralph Wilkerson, and they had a fighter falling out of some kind, and Jim Baker was able to settle it, and he was allowed to use PTL, those initials. Paul Crouch had to drop those, and he had to call his program the Praise the Lord program. And Jim Baker actually went, I guess, to the East Coast, and everything else is history about what happened to him. But Paul and Jan Crouch just kept growing and growing. But what happened is that that got me into really doing investigative reporting was that many of the churches were doing things that were really weird. Like my own pastor went off to Uganda to see Idi Amin. And in actual fact, he needed money for the church, and he was thinking that this dictator would give it to him. And so that was one of the stories that I worked on with the Los Angeles Times religion writers, John Dart and Russell Chandler at the time. But about the same time, Pat Robertson was building his empire, and my mom started watching Pat Robertson, and she was very moved by the show, and she started supporting it. with the contributions. So the next thing that happened was everything seemed to be going along pretty well, but one day Robertson started to talk about political things, and his political subjects got stronger in tone and in message and in every way, but they were very clearly un-Christian. He would have guests on there that would say that it was immoral to tax the rich and transfer the wealth from the rich people to poor people. And I heard that for the first time, Kevin, and I just went, what? I mean, you know, you can't be a Christian and read the Bible and come to a conclusion like that. But the man was serious, and Pat Robertson was serious. They believed, and I say by they, because at this point, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson were all pretty much for deregulating the markets in every single way that you could deregulate and go back to a sort of a laissez-faire, you know, hands off, and let the people, the public, sort of try to survive in an environment in which no government was protecting them.
And how did they justify this? I mean, did they go to any certain books or quotes from Scripture to point to this to justify that helping the poor by taking money from the general society was somehow ungodlike?
Actually, no. At first, Pat Robertson did not use any scriptures at all, excepting that he was fond of quoting a scripture in Genesis that talked about how man should have dominion over the earth and the fishes and the birds and the air and so forth, and that man should have dominion. And he did explain that by saying that Jesus came to this earth for the purpose of reestablishing good people's or Christians' dominion over everybody. I remember there was a pastor from San Diego who appeared, and I think his name was Foley. Reverend Foley said that he read the Bible backwards and forwards, and he was convinced that God did not want the wicked to rule over the righteous. And as you listen to this, you begin to realize that they were excluding 90% of the people in America from being called righteous. He believed that the righteous were those people who were Christian, but who had to also adhere to the right-wing politics, and that would be the sort of the laissez-faire capitalism. And this was really shocking. And they also came out, which began to really upset even my mom, who was still supporting Pat Robertson at the time. But they were suggesting that if you didn't follow the economic kind of policy, that you really weren't the kind of Christian that you ought to be. But they were not pulling any kind of verses out of the scripture, because in actual fact there isn't anything to support it. Now, but this brings up another fellow by the name of Gary North, and he is I believe he has a PhD in economics, and he spent most of his life trying to convert the Bible into this right-wing capitalism. And he's written a lot, and actually he is the son-in-law of R.J. Rushdoony, who founded the Christian Reconstruction movement or church. And a lot of the ideas probably came through Rushdoony and the Christian Reconstructionists, but you can't copyright these ideas. So people like Robertson and Falwell and Tim LaHaye and many, many others pick them up and like the idea, and they especially like the idea of regaining what they called control of America. They felt that they had lost it somehow, and it always turned out to be that it was FDR, who really took it away from them, the institution of Social Security and the programs that Roosevelt instituted that rankled them a great deal.
They kind of point towards 1942 kind of as a turning point. So.
Yes, yes. And it brought a lot of people out of the woodwork, and they railed against what they called socialism. And I have to admit, you know, as I look back now, and as you're asking me, I think that the men who did this, who like Pat Robertson, and Falwell and Tim LaHaye, and there were other, as I said, R.J. Rushdoony, most people have never heard of, but nevertheless, all of these men seem to have a spark of genius, or if not genius, they were brilliant people, but they also had another trait. They were con men. And at the time that we were contributing, as I recall, a book came out by a man who was a former employee of Pat Robertson, and he was a director of some of their programs, and he began to say that Robertson was not the same man who appeared on the camera, before the camera. When he was off camera, he was a really tough-minded, single-minded businessman whose interest was money. And the same man, I think his name was Strauss or Straub, something like that. Anyway, he made the point that they actually had to build a conveyor belt to take in the cash in the envelopes that people were donating all over America. And in fact, now we're talking about 1985 and 1986. And if I recall right, and this is from memory, but I believe that it's accurate, the Nielsen ratings on Pat Robertson's show at that time indicated monthly projected viewers would be 28.7 million people watching that. So they made a tremendous impact. And back to the question of whether they ever got around to quoting scripture. You know, I can't remember a single scripture other than that one I said about dominating and having dominion over others. And when they brought in this topic on Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid, as I recall, it was a professor who came in and he said, and raised the issue that it was immoral to steal from the rich to give to the poor through taxation. And he said that's what Christians ought to focus on. But note that there was no scripture attached to it, and I, as a viewer, could not really tell whether the man was a Christian or not. Now, another reason why my memory is so keen about this is that I became concerned about that message that was getting across to the people, and I tape recorded the television shows, And we wound up, I believe it was with 1,300 pages of transcribed interviews and so forth in 8 or 9 volumes. So I went through a lot of work to get this down and to record it because I recognized it to be something that was horrendous. I can remember the event when Tim LaHaye, and for the audience, if you don't know who Tim LaHaye is, he's the co-author of the Left Behind series that I guess 60 million books have just been sold all over America and the world. Tim LaHaye came on the show, and this to me was probably the crossroads. I mean, this was perhaps the real declaration of war was being enunciated. Tim LaHaye came and Pat introduced him, and LaHaye said that he had a plan, and he said that in the United States there are 110,000 Bible-believing churches, but that there were only 97,000 elected offices. And he said if each church would launch or support one candidate per church, they would control every single elective office in America within 10 years.
So once they get into office, what are some of the goals that the Dominionists have for American society and for the American position in the world?
I can tell you what Pat Robertson said and kind of condense it down to the first goal was to take over the Republican Party. Once they gain control of the GOP, the next goal was to take over Congress through the Republican Party. They've achieved that. Then they wanted to revamp the balance of power between the three branches of government. When they wanted to take over the White House, but if an ungodly man was in power, it was their intention to weaken that presidency and the office of the presidency during that period. And when a, quote, godly man was elected to the office, they were going to increase the power of the presidency. Similarly, they wanted to do that with Congress. If they lost power in Congress, then they would try to weaken Congress. But generally, the thrust was to strengthen Congress, to make it stronger and stronger, and to weaken the judiciary. And they discussed that very specifically. Robertson was frightening, actually, when you think of the implications of what it was that he was saying. He railed against the judges that sat on the Supreme Court. They actually prayed for their deaths. Robertson wanted to weaken the Supreme Court, and on one occasion he came on the show and he said, "You know, I've had an epiphany. I read the Constitution last night, and this is what we need to do. What we need to do is, if the Supreme Court rules that a law passed by Congress is unconstitutional, we should have Congress and the White House just say, well, we're going to ignore you."
This is almost what they're doing on a smaller scale with the current Chavo case down there, what's been ruled against and or not taken up by so many courts, and so then the congressional leaders kind of pass their own specific law to try to overrule the courts in this case.
Yeah, you know, this is a very interesting situation because, among other things, it proves their contempt for the judiciary, and I think it also demonstrates their willingness to pursue what is essentially a very private matter between a husband and his wife, who has been a vegetable for 15 years, to think that Congress would be willing to interject themselves into that situation. And remember that they call themselves conservatives, which to me, if you look at the situation, you have to say these people aren't conservatives at all. And I would also have to say, Kevin, that they're not fundamentalists at all. That what has really evolved from all of this is a movement that is a political religious movement that is neither fundamentalist and is not conservative. It's a hybrid that we have never, ever seen before. And when you look at this, this situation, I must say that my hopes and my level of hope for America rose as I began to realize that the American people saw through this move on Terry Schiavo's case here. The American people did not support what Congress did and the leaders, which would have been Dr. Frist and Tom DeLay and Mr. Bush in the White House. People saw it to be a crass political move, and which it is.
I believe the ABC poll showed, even among evangelicals, that it was 42% to 40 said that people believed this was a purely political move and that they really didn't have the interest of Terry Schiavo at heart.
Yes, and you know, I can speak actually to another point on this. I think that what is operating in the minds of these people, after all, they set out on a plan over 20 years ago, and they've accomplished most of that plan. They are in power, and all that remains are just a few more appointments to the judiciary. But along with that power came an arrogance. And I think that when you deal with people who think that they are invincible, that they have carried it off, that they can do anything they want, they're going to go too far. They're going to step over a line. They're going to cross that line. And once they have done that and the mask begins to fall from their faces, that they're not really jolly Santas, but they are really crass hooligans who are putting through Congress the things that are really in the interest of corporations and their friends, Halliburton and so forth, once that mask begins to break, I think we're going to see a change in the country. So I'm hopeful that people will continue to have that skepticism. But I thought it was interesting that Antonin Scalia, I disagree with on many things, including his desire to uphold the death penalty. But in a discussion that, or in an article, I should say, in which he was discussing the death penalty and Christianity, he made the observation that to Christians, dying doesn't have the final terrible trauma that non-Christians might experience. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as St. Paul would say. And Justice Scalia pointed out that Christians really feel this. What Dr. Frist and Tom DeLay and President Bush didn't know because I would say not one of the three have really studied the biblical literature or are really familiar with Christian doctrine. What they didn't know was that a lot of Americans have had to face that choice of making this horrendous decision of saying, let him or her go. And they were unaware of the point that Antonin Scalia was making, that Christians don't think that death is such a terrible thing. It's an aside, because Scalia is really supposed to be one of their favorite judges, and yet he actually would have ruled against and did rule. The Supreme Court would not have gone and did not go along with what has been done.
You're listening to WGDR Plainfield, 91.1 FM, and you're listening to Catherine Eureka, author of Blood Guilty Churches, Why Bush's Agenda is Immoral and an Abomination to God, and producer of the Eureka Report, which you can see at www.eurekareport.com. That's Y-U-R-I-C-A report.com. When you mentioned Justice Scalia, I remember coming across a section in one of your writings, and it was about Romans 13 and how it was interpreted by Dominionists, and how Scalia used this passage in an article he wrote supporting the death penalty and explaining his philosophy. And it says, every person must submit to the supreme authorities, no authority but by act of God, and the existing authorities are instituted by him. Anyone who rebels is resisting a divine institution. And I was wondering how that explains what kind of laws these people would like to institute once they actually did get complete power, if they could get it.
That's a very, very important point. First of all, I'm not at all sure that Justice Scalia's interpretation of Romans 13 is correct, because his interpretation of it means that Christians would have to submit to an evil regime and do what the evil regime ordered, simply because, by Scalia's interpretation, that regime has been placed over you by God. I cannot believe that, and it also seems to contradict the Declaration of Independence, which makes it clear that in the American colonies, that Americans rebelled against King George because he was imposing upon the colonies those things, taxes and so forth, which were offensive to them, and they rebelled and they overthrew that government. And Scalia's interpretation makes it appear as if, in fact, I mean, he says, you've expressed it beautifully, exactly what Scalia said, is that Christians and everybody were supposed to submit themselves to these governments. And Scalia goes so far as to say that his idea about interpreting the Constitution is what existed at the time I believe it's the Eighth Amendment was passed. Eighth Amendment is the amendment that says you shall not impose any cruel and unusual punishment. And that is one of the major arguments against the death penalty, because today people look at the death penalty and they say, well, it's cruel and it's unusual, and therefore it's unconstitutional. But Scalia says, look, let's look to see in 1792, when the Eighth Amendment was passed, what existed for a death penalty at that time. So he starts going down the list, and he discovers that the death penalty was in vogue, and you could even get the death penalty for stealing a horse. So his position is that if Congress should pass a law that said you could get the death penalty for stealing a horse, he would find that that was a legitimate law and he would uphold it. And the reason that this is so horrendous is that the Dominionists and people like Gary North, who I mentioned earlier, want to turn the clock back, and they want to increase the death penalty to cover things like people caught in adultery, homosexuals, children who are really rowdy and uncontrollable. These were death penalties issued in the Old Testament. And the Dominionists have made arguments saying that we should go back and reinstitute that because that is what the biblical standards are, and that is the kind of country that we want to have. Now, I must say that not every Dominionist would go along with that, but nevertheless, they are trying to extend their power and to change what they would consider the mores, the moral standards of Americans. And they're not going to be satisfied with just keeping, for example, homosexuals from being able to enter into a contract for their relationship. I think that they want to... Well, if we look, for example, at the state of Texas Republican Party's platform, they are against changing the penalties for sodomy. And as it's been pointed out, for sodomy, this is something that is, that heterosexuals engage in as well as homosexuals. The Texas Republicans want these people to be arrested and go through whatever punishment there is for it. Also, Gary North and I think some other people coming out of that Christian Reconstruction background want to do away with prisons. And what they want to do is to reinstitute slavery. Now, I think it's the 13th Amendment that says, that abolishes slavery, except in two incidents, except in punishing someone for a crime, or it, when, in other words, I cannot quote it precisely, but the gist of it is this. The amendment allows slavery for people who do not go to prison. They can be punished by slavery legally by that amendment. It didn't wipe out slavery entirely.
I remember reading that in your articles, and it's kind of interesting because it ties back into that view that those people that are wealthier, that have gained a lot of wealth, have done so because they are the good people, and God's rewarded them. And so these folks that have broken the law, they're to be given over to a good, wealthy person to kind of work and learn how to be good. And when they finally work off their debts, and then they can go out and try to be a good person and accumulate wealth on their own.
Yes, right. And that reminded me, Kevin, of you asked me before if there were any scriptures. Here's where the scripture comes in. Gary North uses Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it's a chapter where the God of the Old Testament is essentially speaking to the Israelites. And the words say, if you follow my commandments, if you do these things, you will be the head and not the tail, you will none of the plagues of Egypt will be visited upon you. But if you fail to follow my laws and if you fail to do that which is right, then all of these curses will come upon you. And among other things, poverty becomes a curse under that chapter. That you'll lose your wife, you'll lose your children, you'll lose your crops, you'll lose everything. So they reason from that single chapter that God punishes people, makes them poor, because they are essentially wicked people. They're not following God. Now, that's a very superficial reading of the text, and it, in my opinion, does not support what they are trying to say and do. But that's where their idea of God has made those who are rich, rich, and those who are poor, poor. And that carries over to their attitude. In fact, I think George Bush was quoted by his professor of economics from Harvard as saying in class that poor people are poor because they're lazy and they're just not capable of doing anything right, and so they deserve their fate. Well, that attitude, you know, just sort of, it's a prejudice against poor people. There's no question about it. And it is not biblical. Because biblically, the scriptures are overwhelming. I mean, when I just think of how many scriptures are there in which the prophets say that God says, if you do not take care of the poor in this nation, if you do not take care of the widows and the orphans and the sojourners and the strangers in your midst, then you will be taken captive, and that you're going to lose everything. Jeremiah says this repeatedly. Isaiah says it. Amos says it. Dea says it.
The fact that George Bush kind of expressed that opinion can give us a good transition into to his foreign policy and policies on immigration and such things, because they can kind of not only say that this applies on a personal level, but it also applies to nations, like nations that haven't developed, you know, it's somehow something inherent in their society that they're wicked, and that's why we have to go over and take control of their nations, because we have to instruct them in, you know, the ways of Christianity and goodness so that they become wealthy. I don't know if that's related to, say, the preemption doctrine that he has.
Yes, the preemption doctrine, I think, is, it just comes out of left field. The idea, though, of evangelizing the world, evangelicals have always had that idea. But what's happened with the cult political movement within the churches, the Baptists, for example, the Southern Baptists, actually say that their missionaries were not preaching the full gospel, and they were, as a consequence, those nations who have been exposed to Christianity have not overthrown their poverty or their obstacles as they should have or would have had they really been trained correctly through the dominionist teaching.